to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 will be there beginning this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone and another opportunity to gather with those who share a like precious faith and worship God and study His Word. In Matthew chapter 12, the obstinacy of the Pharisees is recorded on a new level. We know that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even to the ministry of John, where Luke's gospel begins, that they were not very receptive of anything concerning the Son of God. They always had their doubts, and they certainly always had their biases and their ulterior motives of maintaining their positions in the synagogues and in Jerusalem, the city. And so the Pharisees rejected Jesus on multiple occasions, and of course, that eventually led to the conspiracy against Jesus and His murder. And up to this point in Matthew, the first 11 chapters, it's very well established that they're not willing to accept Jesus. We know they're stubborn, and we know they are dishonest. But there's a point in Matthew chapter 12 where it really starts to turn for the worse. Their obstinacy is heightened. It's shown to be even more severe than we could ever imagine. And it's ultimately surrounding a time when Jesus was brought a demon-possessed individual who is blind and mute. And this is no different than any other occasion. Many were brought to Jesus, and Jesus went to many and healed many, cast out demons. But the reaction of the Pharisees was especially to a degree that we have not seen yet within the inspired pages of Scripture. In Matthew 12 and verse 23, the crowd saw Him cast out that demon, and their conclusion was, could this be the Son of David? And it's with excitement that they look forward to that individual, the Messiah. But notice verse 24, what the Pharisees did and what they said. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, what they essentially did is said that God or Jesus is working for Satan, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, Satan, devil himself, that they couldn't deny that this miracle had been achieved, that this demon was cast out, that this person was no longer blind, he was no longer mute, and he no longer had a demon inside of him, but Jesus successfully cast out that demon. And the Pharisees couldn't deny that, so what they did instead of accepting what it signified, that he is indeed at least from God, a prophet of God, a messenger of God, is they attributed the work to Satan himself. Now, that is completely and totally ignorant to begin with. And Jesus points out that there's a flaw in that logic. If Satan is divided against himself, how is he going to be successful? That doesn't even make sense. And by the way, he says, those individuals of your crowd, those who follow you, if they cast out demons, then answer me by how they cast out demons. How is it any different than what Jesus is doing? But we're especially impressed with what Jesus warns about in verses 31 and 32, when he says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so it's reached a different level. They had been rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and denying the proof positive that he was indeed one sent from God at the very least. But now they attribute what they cannot deny to Satan when it's impossible that it comes from Satan. And in doing that, they blaspheme the Spirit's work. They blaspheme the evidence given by God and the confirmation and witness of Christ in the Holy Spirit's work. And the reason why that sin will not be forgiven, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is because the Holy Spirit is the last one that will be sent by God for the confirmation and witness of Christ and the proof that He is the Son of God, and you've got to believe in that to be saved from your sin. So if you reject the final proof, proof positive, and you attribute that to Satan, there's nothing left to convince you. There's nothing left for you to see. There's nothing left to be sent. And so in verse 38, they continued to show their obstinacy when they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And it's quite obvious that the amount of signs Jesus had offered to this point were not enough to signify that he was indeed the Son of God. So he said in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he explains, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's referring to his resurrection. That's the last sign that will be given you. And we know from Romans chapter 1 and just from our conventional knowledge of Scripture, period, that he was raised with power by the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit was involved in that miraculous event, the greatest event that is recorded for us in the pages of inspired history. And we know good and well as we continue in the book of Acts that they even rejected that work of the Spirit. And so they blasphemed the Spirit in Matthew 12, rejecting the miracles that he had been performing and what they signified. Jesus warned them, if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's nothing left for you. And that was shown to be true when they rejected that final sign of the fulfilled prophecy of his resurrection, the work of the Spirit of holiness in raising him from the dead. And so there's nothing even that the apostles could do in performing miracles that would get them to believe in the Son of God. But I want us to especially notice his warning of verses 41 and 42. He says this, giving two examples that would stand in judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Even the Gentile city of Nineveh repented, and you are failing to repent when the Son of God has come to you. They're going to judge you by their actions. And in chapter 12 and verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the great wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So the men of Nineveh will judge them by their actions because they repented, and these Jews are not repenting, even though one greater than Jonah is sent to them. But I want us to especially focus on verse 42, that the queen of the south will stand in judgment based on her actions in contrast to the actions of the Jews, because she traveled from a long way, the ends of the earth, a Gentile woman, to hear the wisdom of a Jew in Solomon. And Jesus is greater than Solomon, and you won't even sit at his feet. You reject everything he has to say. He is the very wisdom and word of God, and you won't sit at his feet. I think there's a lot of points to be made concerning the queen of the south, and we can see more in detail in 1 Kings chapter 10, which is where that's recorded for us. In 1 Kings 10, in the first 13 verses, this record, which Jesus alludes to, is given for us. And she's identified not just as queen of the south, but queen of Sheba. I want us to read this very briefly and then make some points from it for our lesson. It says, when the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10 verse 1, heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all their questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, your God, who delighted in you, setting you up on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, not has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So when Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 42 tells the Pharisees that the queen of the south will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation, he's speaking of the queen of Sheba, that she traveled great distances to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus is saying, I am greater in wisdom than Solomon. And actually, the wisdom that Solomon received was given by the Lord himself, being God who had come in the flesh. We can learn a lot of lessons from the actions of the Queen of Sheba. And we need to ask ourselves the question, will her actions rise up in judgment against us and condemn us in the end? Or will our actions in the flesh exceed her behavior? Or will they meet her behavior? And that's exactly what he means by she'll rise up in judgment. We read in Hebrews 11 that Noah condemned the world and judged the world by the building of the ark, by his actions, because others were not complying with the Lord, but he complied with the Lord. And so his actions stood in judgment compared to their actions. There are a few points I wanted to make concerning the Queen of Sheba, and hopefully her actions will not stand in judgment and condemn us in the end, but we will be like her and even exceed her as we come to the one that is greater than Solomon. Consider her eagerness. It says that in 1 Kings 10 and verse 1, she heard of the fame of Solomon, and so she came to him. Now, that's saying a lot when we consider how far she went and how much trouble lay in her way. And we'll address that in another point in a moment. But consider how eager she was. She just heard of him. It wasn't even confirmed to her yet, but she heard of him and she wanted to know. And it's quite obvious the Pharisees didn't want to know anything Jesus had to say. They rejected him outright. And that's why he said the queen of the south is going to stand in judgment and condemn you, because she came to hear Solomon. And you won't even hear the one that's greater than Solomon, and he's right before you. And so we need to make sure that we have an eagerness, much like the queen of Sheba, perhaps even exceeding her. And that's something we see throughout the pages of the New Testament. God expects us to be eager about his wisdom. He expects us to be eager about Christ and about our service to him. He expects us to be on fire for him and very excited about serving him and learning more about him. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduced some of the doctrines of the kingdom by introducing the kind of people that would inhabit the kingdom. And he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's quite obvious as we study the New Testament, the Pharisees didn't have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They had a hunger and a thirst for power and wealth. Everything they did, even when they spoke truth and sat in Moses' seat, like Matthew 23 says they did, they spoke out of hypocrisy and out of a pretense, trying to gain advantage over the people. They didn't care about spiritual truth. They just cared about materialism and material wealth. What we've got to do is cultivate a heart to hunger for spiritual matters. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And I think that will be exhibited in our approach to God's word. And James chapter 1 attests to that. In James 1 in verses 17 and 18, speaking of the contrast between one who says he's tempted by God and the reality that nothing bad comes from God but good, the best thing that came from God in this particular passage is that he brought us forth by his word of truth. His word of truth is the source of life. The apostle Paul mentioned that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God to salvation. And this is what James is attesting to, that the power of God to salvation, the way we've become children of God, has been from the blessings derived and found in his truth. And we as Christians of all people should understand that. We were dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. But by grace we have been saved through faith, and that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And if we can understand that, we can see the value in God's word, like Peter calls his readers to see in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And when we've truly come to appreciate what God has done for us through the word and making us his child, then we'll do what verse 19 says to do. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak and slow to wrath. We need to be swift to hear God's word. That means when we have opportunity, we take advantage of that opportunity to hear what God has to say, and we let him speak before we ever try to speak. And then when he tells us what he wants to tell us in his word, we're not trying to respond in wrath, but in humility. We need to be eager for God's wisdom in the word of Christ, like the psalmist was eager. In Psalm 42 and verse 1, he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Likewise, in the 63rd Psalm, in verses 1 through 8, we see the eagerness of a man that is after God's own heart in David. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, he says in Psalm 63. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Those verses speak to me about a man who cannot get enough of God. There's never going to be enough for David. He thirsts for him constantly. And then when that thirst is quenched to a certain degree, verse 7, he meditates on him, or verse 6, and the night watches. He can't get him out of his mind. He is very eager. He's on fire for the Lord. He can't get enough. Does our mindset toward the scripture reflect that? Like the Queen of Sheba was eager to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, the Bereans had that same kind of eagerness in verse 11 of Acts 17 when they were noted as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And because of that, many of them believed. They searched the scriptures with readiness. That's the Greek word prothumia, and it's a compound word from pro, meaning forward, and thumos, meaning a mind disposition. So they had a forward mind, a readiness, a willingness, an eagerness to hear God's word. They didn't just set Paul and Silas to the side. They let them have a fair hearing and were eager to obey the word of God, if indeed what Paul and Silas said was from the word of God. And they searched the scriptures in eagerness to find out if it was. Were we eager in studying our Bibles? Consider also in Psalm 122 and verse 1, the eagerness of the psalmist when he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Every single time the doors of this building are open in a schedule for worship, we have the opportunity to express the same eagerness the psalmist just did in Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It's not a groaning. It's not an apathy. It's not a reluctancy to gather and worship God and to hear His word proclaimed and to study His wisdom in Scripture, but it's an eagerness to do so. The Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance, and we have it right here before us, which leads us to our next point. Consider the access that she had to the wisdom of Solomon. Not much, really. Not much access at all. It says that when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, that she came to him. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem. That's where he was. Now, she's identified as the Queen of the South in Matthew 12, but in 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba is the region that is probably in southern Arabia. In Matthew 12 and verse 42, Jesus said that she came from the ends of the earth. That is a great distance. To the known world at that time, she was at the end of the earth and came. And some suggest that that was an approximate distance of 1,000 miles to Jerusalem from where she came. And that in antiquity, mind you. Consider the distance she traveled. And then in conjunction with the distance she traveled, the time it took and the cost it took and all of that based on what she had heard. But what she heard was great enough to investigate. She didn't have great access at all. I'm willing to say that I would not travel 1,000 miles by horse and chariot and foot to hear someone's wisdom that I couldn't really validate until I was right before them. Take a lot for me to make that travel. But the Queen of Sheba did. And Matthew, Jesus's point is that she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. He's telling the people right before him, one greater than Solomon's wisdom is here. And you won't even hear me standing right before you. Consider her access to Solomon's wisdom, and consider that in comparison, in contrast to our access to Jesus. And does our eagerness and our willingness to come to Jesus and to sit at His feet reflect in any way the eagerness and willingness of that one who is the Queen of Sheba? In Romans 10 and verses 6 through 8, Jesus, or Paul rather, is making the point to the Jewish audience there who had rejected Jesus that, you know, they're trying to achieve salvation in some crazy capacity by perfection in the law. No one could do that. The man who does these things shall live by them. That's the righteousness which is of the law, and that's what they were seeking. But then he speaks about the justification, the righteousness which is from God by faith in the gospel, and he shows what easy access we have to it. Verse 6 of Romans 10, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is saying you don't have to accomplish some great feat to be saved. If you had to be one who accomplished such great feat like perfection under the law of Moses, you'd be dead in sin with no hope at all. And that's the point he stresses. The word of faith is so easy to understand, and it's so easy to do what it says to do. It's right here in your grasp. It's right in front of you, is what he's saying. That wasn't so for the Queen of Sheba. She had to travel from the ends of the earth. The fact of the matter is, we have what we need right in front of us. It's right there. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go across the world. We just have it here for us. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it's explained. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. But echoing Romans chapter 10, we don't have to ascend into the above to bring Christ down, or descend into the abyss to bring him up. We don't have to achieve some wonderful feat to know God's wisdom. He says God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God said, you want to know? Because you need to know. Well, here it is. You don't have to travel some great distance. We need to be impressed by the fact that all we need to do is read and study to understand the vast wisdom of God's mind. Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul said, by revelation, God made known to him the mystery. As I have briefly written already, he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We live in a time that is very blessed concerning the access we have to God's word. Consider even the time of Paul's writing, that the word of God was not fully disclosed in written form yet. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, 13 and 14 is about. There are spiritual gifts that reveal God's word in piecemeal. You don't have it all yet. That's what the spiritual gifts are for, revelation. And he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 13, 10 that when that which is perfect, which is a word which means complete, has come, then that which is in part, those spiritual gifts that reveal in piecemeal, will be done away with. And he gives us an illustration of what he's talking about. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying that we're in the infancy of the church as he writes those things. We don't have the full will of God revealed to us. We're in the infancy of the church, and that's what the spiritual gifts are for. But when we do have the full revelation of God's will, those childish things, they're not needed anymore. He explains further, for now we see in a mirror dimly, verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known, or shall know just as I am, also am known. That mirror is a reference to an ancient mirror which is essentially polished metal, and it wasn't as clear as our mirrors today. He's saying we can't see very well because we're just getting a piece here, a piece here, a piece here. But when it's all come together, then we know just as if we're looking at ourselves across the way, face to face, not even in a mirror, but face to face, like we have a clone before us. That's how clear it'll be. Brethren, that speaks to what we have now. Jude 3 says that the word of God, the faith, has been once for all delivered to the saints. We have it all now. And I would say to you, not only do we have it all, as they eventually had it all, even in ancient times, but we have it all in a form that has never existed. We have it at every store you can think of. The Bible has its copies there. It's the worldwide bestseller. We have it available to us. And in other countries, they don't have it that readily available. But how often do we take for granted the Bible that collects dust on our coffee tables, the Bible that collects dust or is lost under the seat of the car after church? We don't know where it is because we just have it until we come back to worship. How often do we take for granted? How often do we take for granted the technology that we have, where at the swipe of a finger, we can look up any verse we need to look up? That's a good thing. It's something that needs to be taken advantage of and used wisely. But how often do we take for granted the availability we have of the wisdom of God? We need to make sure that we're following the great example of the Queen of Sheba. And consider further when she got there that she didn't waste time. She didn't mince words. She wasn't afraid or shy about speaking to Solomon all that was on her heart. And that's what it says in verse 2. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. I think that we can fathom a hypothetical situation if the Lord was in our presence physically right now. What would you ask Jesus? I think is a hypothetical people have asked before. If you could have dinner with Jesus, what would you ask him? What are the things that you would bring up? And you had the Queen of Sheba before the wisest man who had ever lived up to that point. And she wasn't going to waste time. Everything that was on her heart, she brought before him. Do we do that with the one who has the wisdom that surpasses to the greatest degree even that of Solomon? James chapter 1 says that we should ask God for wisdom. In verse 5 it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. How often do we take advantage of that? Queen of Sheba had a limited amount of time, and she wasn't going to waste time. Really, we have a limited amount of time. But the interesting thing is the reason why we don't do as much sometimes as the Queen of Sheba is because we have greater access than she does. And that's kind of ironic to me. How often have we found ourselves not taking advantage of the gift of prayer God has given to us and the access of unmeasurable, immeasurable wisdom that he gives to us through the prayers that we ask and the answers he gives us? Consider how he gives. He gives to all liberally, without reproach. We know what it means to give liberally. He gives more than enough, and he's always willing to give more than enough. There is a vat of wisdom that is bottomless for us. So it doesn't matter if we ask God for wisdom in 5-minute increments of every day, every 5 minutes, we're asking God for wisdom in specific areas, general areas. We will never reach the depths that he has to offer. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter how much we ask him, there never will be a limit of his giving. He gives to all liberally. And notice he says, also without reproach. I've called my own father before my Paul. You've got Timothy, who is the son in the faith of Paul, and you had better believe that Timothy was picking the brain of Paul all of the time. The great apostle Paul, and Timothy got to travel with him. I bet that Timothy was full and loaded with questions. And I've been that way with my dad and have learned a lot from him. But there has been times when I've called dad 5 or 6 times in a row, days in a row, and I still want to call him and ask a question. There's something I want to talk to him about with regard to my studies, and I might hesitate because I feel like I might be annoying dad. Now, he always tells me, no, you're not going to annoy me, especially with those kind of questions. But I think sometimes when we're picking the brain of one who is smarter or wiser than us, we start to have that feeling. I may be annoying to them. I don't want to be a bother to them. God says that'll never happen. Without reproach, I'll give to you liberally, and I'll never make you feel bad about it. I'll never, ever be bothered by it. Do we seek God's wisdom like that? Consider the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 17 when he said, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. He knew a lot about God's word. But he says there are wondrous things in your law. There are deeper considerations. There's a depth of wisdom there that I have not even touched yet. Open my eyes that I can see it. And it takes our collaboration. We've got to meet our own conditions God has placed upon us by studying and asking. But do we ask and do we search? Or do we leave things out? Do we take things for granted? Do we ask our high priest all the questions we need to get through this life? In Hebrews 4 and verse 14 and that through verse 16, we see the wealth of information and encouragement and knowledge and wisdom that we have offered to us in our great high priest, because he has passed through the heavens and Jesus, the Son of God, so we can hold fast our confession. But notice verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I would venture to say that each and every time we find ourselves and the spiritual failure of sin, we've fallen short of the glory of God. One of the reasons, maybe not the only reason, but one of the reasons is because we did not go to Jesus or go to God in prayer through Jesus. We didn't look to our high priest for help. The wealth of information that is there is invaluable. The wonderful thing about it is always there. Can you imagine going into the business world or some profession and it was offered to you the notes, the minute by minute things that a man that was a great and famous successful businessman who was never known to be one who failed or never known to be one who made an ill-advised decision or anything like that, that every single secret and trick and everything that he did was recorded for you. And maybe it's even logged in this system where you can type in a keyword and get it immediately. Whatever it is, you just have it at your fingertips. And a person who just set that to the side and said, well, I'll do it myself. That's what we do if we don't approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We need to give all on our heart to Jesus, asking him to help us through every facet of life, especially when we're troubled and we're anxious about matters. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I imagine that the Queen of Sheba had some questions on her heart that she asked Solomon that were kind of troublesome in nature. There's some things that she didn't know about that she thought she might ask Solomon about, who apparently had this great, vast wisdom. Because a lot of the questions we do have are often troubling. And the most troubling part about those questions sometimes is that we don't have the answer to them. And maybe they're questions about our future, questions about our well-being that lead us down the path of anxiety. And instead of giving them to the one who is in total control, sometimes we harbor them in our heart. We leave things left unsaid. And sometimes we do that with the granted truth that God does know our hearts. He knows all things, but what he requires is a consistency of faith where we're going to give that to him knowing that he can solve the problem. He can make it better. And we need to unveil our hearts to him, pour our hearts out to him, and leave nothing left unsaid. Consider also the acceptance of the Queen of Sheba when she did hear of the wisdom of Solomon. It said that she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, but after she spoke with him and asked her questions, notice what she said in verse 6. It was a true report, which I heard from my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. And so when she heard what she heard, she now had it confirmed that it was indeed in truth vast wisdom, greater than any, and she accepted it. Maybe she heard an answer to a question she didn't quite like, but she couldn't refuse that it was truth. She accepted it. And we need to accept God's wisdom. The Thessalonians did that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, when Paul said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I imagine that when the apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, when he taught them, when he wrote the epistle to them, that there were probably some things that stepped on their toes, some things they needed to make a change in, all of those kind of matters. And he said, you accepted it. May have been hard to hear, but you accepted it. Because it wasn't Paul that was saying this. It wasn't any other apostle that was saying this as a man. It was God saying this through us, and it effectively works in you. That was the problem of the Pharisees in Matthew 12. They just didn't want to accept Jesus' words. It's not that they didn't see the miracles and understand what they signified. They didn't want to accept what he said. It was his doctrine. It was his teaching that did not work for them. And notice that we need to continually accept God's word like this. In the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 19, Paul said it in this way, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The inspired writings we have within the pages of the New Testament and Old Testament, we need to simply accept. Not quench the fire, not try to stifle it, but just do it and accept it. And that's what James first chapter is really about. We notice that we need to be swift to hear. The eagerness needs to be there. But sometimes people are really eager to hear what God has to say. And then when they hear what God has to say, unlike the Queen of Sheba, they think, well, I don't really like the sound of that. We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And here's the reason. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are studying Romans, and the righteousness of God comes up, that phrase, more times in Romans than any other place. James and 2 Corinthians 5 are the only other two places which righteousness of God is mentioned. And we note very well that in Romans, as well as I think these places, the righteousness of God is not that God is righteous, but it's His plan for man to be righteous. And so what he's saying is that when we hear God's plan for man to be righteous and we respond with wrath, it's not going to produce what the Word of God is meant to produce. We can't answer back to God. We can't respond to God negatively and expect to receive the blessings of the truth. Instead, he says, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowed wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Meekness is a matter of humility. It's the disposition of which we accept God's words and sayings toward us, His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In other words, God said it, and that's enough for me, so I'll just do it. And that's what he goes on to say. Do not be hearers of the word only, but doers, else you deceive yourself. Do we accept God's word, the word of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, like the Queen of Sheba accepted the wisdom of Solomon? And then one more thing. Did you notice the reaction of the Queen of Sheba? She traveled a great distance. She was eager. And when she got there, she was one who, after traveling such great distance and going through such trouble to get there, not having great access, she poured out her heart to Solomon. She made sure that Solomon had every question that was on her mind. And then when Solomon answered her questions, she accepted it. We need to accept the word of Christ. But she didn't stop short there. It said that she gave him great gifts, and she obviously gave him great praise. She said that your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. You're better than what I've even heard of you, which was already great to begin with. And then she gave him all of these things. She even praised God about putting him on the throne of Israel. A lot of times, I think we neglect praise to God, and praise involves the knowledge of the positive nature of what he's given to us. We acknowledge it's good. We've accepted it. We know it's valuable. But not only do we know objectively it's valuable, but that's a conviction we have in our heart. We believe it's valuable. We ourselves individually value it. There's a lot of valuable things out there that I don't know about or that I just don't care much about. But when we know that it's valuable and then we invest our lives in it like the Word of God, and we see and we believe and we're convinced that it is valuable ourselves, then praise comes when we verbalize that value. God knows it's valuable. God knows it's good. But what He's deserving of is the verbalization of that. God, I'm going to tell you how good you are, and I'm going to give you praise, and I'm going to give you gifts. Consider that in Romans 11, when the Apostle Paul established the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus. He said in verse 33 of Romans 11, oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That was Paul in what we might call a doxology. He's praising God. He's certainly informing the Romans still by inspiration, but he's giving praise to God. And doesn't God already know the depths of His wisdom? God knows He's the top dog. God knows He's the King of Kings. God knows that the little sliver of knowledge in the tip of His pinky is so much greater than anything we'll ever accumulate in our entire lives. God knows these things, but He deserves our acknowledgement of it. He deserves praise. He deserves our thanksgiving for those things. Verse Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, in everything give thanks. Verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We know the wisdom of God and the word of God, so whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do it in accordance with His word, but when we do that, we give thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3 and verse 17, God not only expects it, but absolutely deserves it. I want us to consider what Jesus has done to us and done for us. And consider that we need to respond in an equally important way, when he's talking to the disciples in his last long and detailed and substantive conversation he would have with them before dying on the cross, he says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." But I want us to notice that as it pertains to the relationship to verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Have you ever confided in a friend? Told them something no one else knows? Maybe a secret, maybe something about yourself that is important to you that no one else knows, so you need to share it with someone that you have confidence in. That's essentially what Jesus is saying he did to us. A master may tell the servant to go do something, and the servant may be like, "Wait a second, why am I doing this? I don't understand it. How does it connect with everything else?" And they say, "Don't worry about it, you're a servant. That's not your place." But Jesus calls us friends because instead of telling us, "Go do this," he tells us why. He tells us what's in the future. He tells us everything we need to know in accordance with his will. And the way we respond to such a great gift and such liberality is by doing whatever he commands us. He was a friend to us, not just in dying on the cross, but telling us everything about his will we need to know, giving us the intimate details, revealing himself to us, pouring his heart out to us, and he calls us to give back, ultimately to give back ourselves in service. Consider again back in the context of Romans chapter 12, after Paul said how great God was at the end of chapter 11, he transitions into the application portion of this epistle. And he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do you notice there he used the word therefore, and then he said, "by the mercies of God"? He's saying everything that I just taught you in this previous 11 verses, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no one could be just in the sight of God except through his free gift, not of anything, but of his own precious begotten Son and the blood he shed on the cross. Now, if you believe in that, you'll be freed from all of your iniquity. You won't receive the wages that are justly given to you, but you'll receive eternal life based on the mercies of God. Give yourself back to him, is what he's saying. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Queen of Sheba gave a lot to Solomon, but what she gave to Solomon pales in comparison to what we can give to Christ as we give our lives to him in service. That's what Paul's saying. We owe him our everything. Will the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, rise up in judgment and condemn us in the end? Or will we measure up to her great diligence and her great interest and her great response to wisdom that ultimately came from God? And we have wisdom that far exceeds the wisdom offered her in Solomon's mouth. We have the word of Christ that can dwell in us richly, and we need to respond in similar ways than the Queen of the South, lest she judge us in the end by her actions. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to respond to the wisdom of God. You don't have to travel from Sheba to Jerusalem. That's over 1,000 miles with who knows what kind of struggles and dangers in the path. You just have to travel in your heart to God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and respond to his word by simply being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And when you rise up out of that water, not many moments from now, if you so make that decision, you can be a child of God and have a freedom from sin and start down that path of wisdom that God offers you. That's what we invite you to this morning. And if you have obeyed that gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you just need encouragement. If there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with, we invite you too to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.